whereas Israel did not. Well, look at that. Go to Jonah chapter 3. The first chapter just recounts the incident with the great fish. You know, if you remember, Jonah was called by God, and Jonah ran away. In fact, we can read the first couple of verses of chapter 1 just to get the background here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Nineveh, by the way, was over 500 miles away. So you're talking here about a very, very long journey in those days. And he was told to go to Jonah and cry out against it, "For their wickedness has come upon me." The New King James Study Bible says on the margin, the wickedness that was being referred to in Assyria was pride, greed, brutality, and adultery. Those four things is what God was upset about. "For their wickedness has come up before me." But you know what happened then was Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Now, you know, get your geography right here. Jonah was in what we would call Israel today, in that area. Assyria's over there, and Tarshish was over there. Tarshish, it is generally believed, Tarshish was Spain. So he went as far away as you could possibly get in what was then the known world. And, you know, he just wanted to get away from the calling that God was calling him to. But then, of course, when he got on the boat, if you remember, there was an awful storm, and gradually it became apparent that Jonah was the one who was responsible. So he told the men to throw him overboard, and they did. And as a result of that, he ended up inside a great fish, and then he was vomited up onto the land. In chapter 3, when he was told the second time to go to Nineveh, he decided this time to actually do it, not wanting to go through the same thing again, I guess. So in chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Now Nineveh was a great city, the capital of Assyria, which was the greatest empire at the time of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was the time in which Jonah was alive. So in the early part of the 8th century, around 760, 770 BC, somewhere around there, that was when Jonah was preaching. Assyria was the greatest empire. You know, if you look at old encyclopedias, you'll find that it was questionable whether Assyria existed right up until 1800 and something, when excavations found Assyria and found the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. And so here, anyway, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. That means it would take 3 days to walk across it. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So he was telling them, he was warning them that their city would be overthrown within 40 days. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And by the way, the Ninevites did not know the true God. You can tell that when you read this in Hebrew. I don't read Hebrew, but I did read commentaries on this in preparing the sermon. That when Jonah was on the boat, talking to the other people on the boat during the great storm, he used the Hebrew term for God. But when he was in Nineveh, he used the generic form of God, meaning like small G-O-D, okay? So, you know, that would be the equivalent to use our modern terminology. So the people of Nineveh did not really know or understand a great deal. Now, obviously, there must be more to this story than what is written here, but he went into Nineveh and was preaching, very effectively. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh. by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, which was symbolic of humility, of humbling yourself, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, like I said, this was about 770 B.C. Nineveh survived until 612 B.C. when it was conquered by the Babylonians. So after this repentance, it was roughly 160 years before Assyria fell to the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians only had, 72, 73 years before they fell in turn to the Persians. History moves on. But that was the fate of Assyria. But the great lesson here is that a nation can be saved by turning to God through fasting and repentance. Repentance from sin, which is the breaking of God's law. 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. When a nation is guilty of breaking God's laws, and God decides to pull the plug on that nation, which he has a right to do, then, of course, repentance can take place, and things can change. A few weeks ago, I gave a sermon about not getting involved in politics. You know, an election will not save the United States, but a real fast and true repentance would. Let's have a look at some examples today of nations that fasted, they repented, and everything changed as a result of that. Notice, too, in Jonah chapter 3, that for a nation to repent, to fast, it should be led by the king, or in our case, the president. But I'm mindful of a king who in more recent times did call a national day of prayer and fasting in 1943, during World War II. And that was King George VI, who was made famous recently in the movie The King's Speech. He was a very religious man, a British Israelite. He believed that we were descended from Israel. And he called a day of prayer and fasting. And it wasn't until after that that the tide turned in the war, because it was 1943 that saw victories start and come to the Allies. So even today, there's a modern precedent. Franklin Roosevelt did something similar during the war as well. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. He has another example. Daniel chapter 9. Now, it's hard to imagine any of our leaders today calling for a national day of prayer and fasting. That's how much things have changed since World War II. But if they did, it could make a difference. It would not make a difference if people did not fast as they should and did not really repent. I'll give you an example of that. When we lived in Rhodesia and Rhodesia was faced with defeat, the president of Rhodesia called for a national day of prayer and fasting. And we as a church actually had a special meeting on that day and invited members of the public to come. Didn't make any difference, though, because I don't think people were willing to repent. And I don't think most people in the United States would be willing to repent either. Daniel chapter 9. Now, this is about 240 years or 230 years later, when the Jews, not Israel, when Jonah was around, you know, it was a little bit different. But by this time, you know, the Jews were in captivity in Babylon in Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, so we can date this exactly to 539 B.C. That was the year that Babylon fell. Actually, it's more likely 538 B.C. Because Babylon fell in 539 B.C. on October 12th, our wedding anniversary. That's how I remember it. Okay? But so it's towards the end of the year. So it's more likely that it was in the first few months of 538 B.C. that this took place. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now remember, Daniel was taken into captivity around 605, 604 B.C. So this is roughly 65, maybe 66, maybe 67 years later. Daniel came to realize, as a result of Babylon collapsing and the Persians taking over, he began to realize that the captivity of Judah would be 70 years, which of course is of biblical significance. Now he did not understand that when he was in the middle of the Babylonian captivity. And I think as historic, you know, as prophesied events take place, so we will be able to understand some of these things as well, which perhaps we've not understood before. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You know, the ashes, the sackcloth, are all symbolic of mourning, of repentance, of fasting. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. So Daniel, you know, confessed to his own sins and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned. Now, you know, the nation had sinned. Daniel is not criticized at all in the scriptures. There is no sin recorded about Daniel. And he's called, you know, when he's addressed, he's described as dearly beloved. So Daniel came about as close as you could come as a human being to not committing sin. Obviously, he did commit sin because all men have sinned. But, you know, we're not talking about a great sinner here. But Daniel realized the reason why Judah was taken into captivity is because of their sins. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. So a very deep, sincere prayer of fasting, a prayer of repentance, regret for sins that have been committed to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel. And remember, the other 10 tribes had gone into captivity to Assyria over 100 years before Judah. Those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. So Daniel was quite honest. He realized the reason why they were in captivity. The reason they were in captivity was because of their sins. Deuteronomy 28 points that out to the descendants of Israel. You know, that is the end result of sin. You keep on sinning, and eventually the Gentiles will take over your country. And we're certainly headed in that direction. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges, who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. You know, quite strong words there. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. And he continues in that vein. Like I said, this took place in 539 BC. Now Daniel's prayer was answered immediately with the revelation of the 70 weeks prophecy, which is in this chapter, just further down, beginning in verse 20. The 70 weeks prophecy revealed to Daniel exactly when Jesus Christ's ministry would begin. And that was still, well over 500 years ahead. But it was an encouraging revelation to Daniel. And of course also revealed in the subsequent chapters 10 and 11, was that the Jews would have their own kingdom, but of course it was going to be affected by other kings around them. But shortly after this prayer as well, came Cyrus's decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. So just as when the king of Assyria repented and the nation was blessed for another 150, 160 years, in the same way after Daniel's prayer of repentance, and Daniel was a leader amongst the Jewish people, as a result of that, you know, they were able to go back to Judah. Now look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Here's the third example of fasting, saving a nation and a people in Nehemiah chapter 1. The page number, I give you the page number here. It's amazing how atonement slows you down in looking for anything. Your brain doesn't seem to work as well. At least mine doesn't. Nehemiah chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliel. It came to pass in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Remember, Daniel was in Shushan. Shushan was the summer palace of the kings of Persia. It might have been the winter palace, but I think it was the summer palace. As I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, you know, we read over that without even beginning to comprehend what this means. Because here was Nehemiah, you know, in Shushan, which is, you know, north of the Persian Gulf, about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. And his brother had just gone with a group of people to Judah to check on the Jews and see what progress had been made since Cyrus's decree. And we're talking here about a difference of, you know, maybe almost 100 years, okay? So he had sent him there to find out. Now, the distance between the two, well, the distance just, you know, one way was 1,000 miles. Going back was 2,000 miles. So this was a journey of roughly 4 months, 2 months each way, you know, with a few days there. But he came back, and remember back then they had no TV, no cell phones, nothing, okay? And so the only way you could get news was if somebody actually brought the news. So I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So the people who had gone back to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity after the king of Persia took over, he generously allowed them to go back, but now they were suffering. You know, economically they were suffering, but not just economically. It makes a point of saying the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, you know, until fairly recently, towns and cities around the world would have a wall around them to protect everybody from any army that was coming to attack them, ransack them. And, you know, when the army came, they would take everything and they would kill most people and do all the horrible things that happen in wars. So a city wall was absolutely essential for security. So basically, the Jews had no security. And even the gates were burned with fire, which meant anybody could come in through the wide gates. However, it goes deeper than that. Because the walls kind of not only guaranteed security for different cities, but also they were considered a reflection of how good your God was at protecting you. So as Jerusalem's walls were broken down and its gates were burned with fire, it reflected badly upon the God of Israel. It was a humiliation, really. And of course, this was part of why Nehemiah then sat down and wept. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. The news just made him just miserable. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So we see here again another example of fasting. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant of mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. So again, Nehemiah, a righteous man, is talking about how we have committed sin. You know, he was speaking for the nation in that sense. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, if you read back to the beginning, it does say that this was taking place in the 20th year. The 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, who became the king of Persia in 464 BC. The 20th year takes us to 444 BC. And it was after this fast and prayers that another decree was issued to help the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So we've seen three examples of how a nation, or a people at least, was saved as a result of prayer and fasting. So again, you know, if you really want to help the United States, rather than get involved in politics, you know, this is the way to do it, because the country will not turn around until people repent. Now, there's another example which did not end so well. So let's have a look at this as well. And this again had to do with Judah. And we can date this exactly. We can date it even to within a 2-month period. November, December, 604 BC. 604 BC. And here is Jeremiah. I've got a film of Jeremiah at home. I must show sometime. I meant to show it to the church. I'll do that during this coming winter, because it does bring this vividly to life. Jeremiah verse 6, chapter 36 and verse 6. In fact, we better begin in verse 1 so you get the background here. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, to get the exact timing here, and remember the year was different in the Hebrew calendar, so it's very difficult to give an exact timing. Daniel went into captivity in the third year of Jehoiakim. So already Judah was under attack from Babylon, and Daniel was taken away in 605-604 BC. So here we are at the end of 604. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord, in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplications before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now here they were, they had already lost part of their territory to the Babylonians. The country was faced with a total invasion by the Babylonians. It came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. You can't get more exact than that in the detail provided as to exactly where Baruch read this scroll out. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber. And there all the princes were sitting. I won't read all their names. Then Micaiah, in verse 13, declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Judah, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, and so on, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Baruch took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now it happened when they had heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another. But here was the word of God coming from God's prophet telling them that if they did not repent, their nation would fall. So when they heard it, they were all afraid. And they said, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction, so Baruch answered them. He proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. And they went to the king into the court. But they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudai to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and so on, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So they ignored the warning that came from God through his prophet. Let's look at 2 Kings for a moment, and you'll see exactly what happened to Jehoiakim. He was given the opportunity to repent. He was given the opportunity to lead the nation in a fast and repentance, but he didn't take it. And if you look at 2 Kings chapter 24, beginning in verse 8, you'll see what happened to Jehoiakim. In verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. So Jehoiakim and his whole family were taken to Babylon. And so was all the wealth of the nation of Judah. Because the king, and remember it starts with a leader, the king refused to repent. You know, he did not repent when Jeremiah sent that scroll with Baruch. We saw what a difference a king can make with the king of Assyria. And now here was the king of Judah who chose instead to burn up the scroll. So there's four examples. Three positive, where a nation was saved, and one negative. Now look at Isaiah chapter 58, because even when a people do fast, it does not always achieve the desired result. I did reach out for that water, David. Obviously, we did not pay the water bill last month. Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. You know, and that is something which we and other churches need to do. Yet they seek me daily. You know, some people do that. Some people do read their Bibles each day. And delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. But it's all hypocritical. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted your souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. So even when, in this case, the Israelites fasted, they did not really repent. They did not change their way of life, which is what God was telling them to do. That's what God wants to see. We don't just go through the motions of fasting. That achieves absolutely nothing. Muslims fast during Ramadan for 40 days. Just during the day. At night they eat and drink. But during the day they fast. And other religions have fasting as a part of their worship as well. So fasting in itself does absolutely nothing. It must also go along with repentance. And that means that each person examines himself and looks for where the sin is in his or her life and makes the changes that God wants us to make. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. You know, so the people thought that they were religious. They were fasting. They thought that God would hear them. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? You know, just going without food. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens? To let the oppressed go free? And that you break every yoke? So firstly, he talks about those that are suffering in the country's economy. Those who are going without, who are being exploited. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall bring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. So God promises blessings for a real fast with repentance. In verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. Go down to verse 13. It continues, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. I think one of the biggest changes that has taken place in the Western world in the past few decades has been that people today do not have time for God. It's not just a matter of which day they worship, because we understand the seventh day Sabbath is the Sabbath that God gave us, and that Sunday was simply the day the Romans worshipped the sun god, and the church just took that day and decided to change the day of worship. It's not just a simple question of that, because, 100 years ago, a lot of people did keep Sunday in a very religious manner, and God was very important 100 years ago. But it's not like that today. People don't have time for God. They might go to church once every 4 or 5 weeks, and it's only for an hour, and if the sermon goes over 5 minutes, they get upset. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, the Sabbath is not a day to do our own thing. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So again, if we want to resolve the problems that confront the country, this is the way to do it. By people repenting through a fast and then keeping the Sabbath and listening to what God has to say. Look at Hosea. Chapter 5 and verse 6, here's a prophecy about Israel just before Christ's return. It's largely an end time prophecy. And Hosea, it says something interesting about a time of calamity that is coming in the future. Not the time of calamity that happened in Daniel's day when Jerusalem was conquered and the Jews were taken into captivity, but this is an even greater calamity, which may not be far off when you think of the finances of this nation and the whole Western world at this time. Hosea 5 and verse 6. says, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord. But they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. So when calamity comes, a lot of people will turn back to God as they know God, or as they sort of knew God. You know, they'll go back to their Sunday churches with their flocks and their herds, meaning they'll take an offering. But they won't find him. God will have turned his back on them because of all their sin that they have committed. You know, you think of all the immorality that goes on in our society. I mentioned before that Cal Thomas, the syndicated columnist, mentioned 2 or 3 years ago that it's conservative Christians who've destroyed marriage in this country because their divorce rate is so high. And if people who supposedly believe the Bible don't take marriage seriously, how can you expect everybody else to? Verse 15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction they will earnestly seek me. So, you know, eventually the Israelites do turn back to God. So to bring it down to a personal level then, in our last few minutes here, what should we do? Firstly, make sure you're living right, that God comes first in your life. Just because you're here doesn't mean that God comes first. Examine yourself as you fast and ask how you can be a better Christian, how you can let Jesus Christ live more in you, how you can develop the fruit of the Spirit in you. Then also pray for our efforts to preach the gospel, asking God to bring more co-workers into the church so that we can maintain and expand our efforts of preaching the gospel. This nation is under Satan's sway. All you have to do to be convinced of that is turn on the TV set. Because everything that is anti-biblical, everything that is ungodly, is the staple of entertainment today. Revelation chapter 20. In verse 1. You know, Satan is behind all of this, but of course a lot of people are cooperating. In chapter 20, looking to the future, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. When Christ returns, Satan has to be banished in order to make the changes necessary in this world. Because as long as Satan is around, we're never going to be able to solve the problems that are going on in the world today. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Look at chapter 12 and verse 9 of Revelation as well. Chapter 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You know, one of the questions that I find rather tiresome, but I get asked it quite often by people who really do not understand all that much when it comes to the Bible. When they find out I'm a minister, they'll often ask the question, well, you know, why does God allow so much suffering in the world? And the answer is quite simple. You know that people have rejected God. You look at any problem that exists in the world, no matter what it is, and it's always the result of people breaking the laws of God. And so it isn't God that causes the problems. It is man that causes the problems by rejecting God. And that comes back to Satan, who is the great deceiver, who has deceived the whole world. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 says that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. which likely is a reference to false Christianity, because even the original Christianity of Jesus Christ was taken over by a false form of Christianity. If you're not convinced that Satan is the God of this world, and therefore the God behind every nation in the world, look at Matthew chapter 4. Satan just caters his deception according to the culture of each country. You know, he's deceived Americans in the past 50 or 60 years who have rejected the Bible and embraced a secular ideology, which of course has led us down a path which is leading us to catastrophe. National bankruptcy because of the breakdown of the family, and catastrophe in the sense that, you know, we become so immoral as a nation. Look at Matthew chapter 4. This is where Jesus Christ was being tempted while he was fasting. So we come back to fasting again. In verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So Satan was able to give all the nations of the world to Jesus Christ. That should tell us something. That Satan is very much the God of this world. And there are nations which are better to live in than others, but even so, Satan has a hold of them too, including this one. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We should have exactly the same attitude whenever we're being tempted by anything that Satan tries to tempt us with. And that is to say, away with you, Satan. Finally, just one other scripture I want to look at. Matthew chapter 17. After this, I'll let you go home and eat in 4 hours. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You know, all of the problems that we've got, all the challenges that we have, the weaknesses that we sometimes succumb to, the sin that is in our lives, we can't make any progress except through prayer and fasting. Just as the nation itself as well, and the mess that we're in, cannot be resolved except through a national day of prayer and fasting. It's been done before. Abraham Lincoln called for one. So it has been done. Franklin Roosevelt called for, I think it was just a national day of prayer. I don't think fasting was mentioned. You know, it's interesting, the word fasting means different things to different people. For years, because of some health problems I've had to, you know, get regular blood tests. And on the requisition form, it says that I've got to fast for 12 hours before I can have the blood test done. And every time I go, they're poking around trying to find a vein, trying to find some blood. And they can't. And finally, the last time I went, I said, is there anything I can do before I come to help you? I mean, to have more blood there? And they said, yes, drink lots of water. I said, but it says I've got to fast for 12 hours. And they said, well, that doesn't mean you can't drink water. See, to me, a fast means you go without everything, including water. So I wasn't drinking any. Now I've been told I can drink water. And they said, yes. So it means different things to different people. A lot of people that go on a fast think you just skip lunch. That's all. But we know there are scriptures that show that it means you go without food or water for a period of time, for at least 24 hours. I don't suggest you try and do what Jesus Christ did for 40 days. But you know, the nation needs to repent and needs to fast. And we ourselves also are expected to fast on this day, the Day of Atonement. Not only does it picture a time when Satan is banished, but it also pictures a day when we become at one with God as we fast and as we examine ourselves, as we pray and ask God to help ourselves to get rid of those sins. Because we're affected by what happens in our nation. Others may give themselves up to all the evil, but we are still affected by it. At the very least, you know, watching movies, watching things on TV that really are not good for us because, you know, they're all depicting all kinds of sins. We have to examine ourselves in the light of these things. And we have to pray and fast, not just on the Day of Atonement, but regularly, of course, throughout the year.